We've been looking at the book of Nehemiah these past 5 weeks. This is the book about a man who was awakened to his duty to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem when he was at that time cupbearer to the king under the Persian king Artaxerxes. You'll recall a visit of that close relative, Hanani, and a group of other Jews who appeared to have come from Jerusalem. And they brought a sad report about the dire circumstances of the Jews in Jerusalem and the state of that city with its broken down walls and gates which had been burned with fire. This obviously deeply affected Nehemiah, who took himself to prayer and fasting over the next 4 months. And then he approached the king. It was a brave thing to do, since this was the same king who had previously ordered the rebuilding of Jerusalem to be halted. But the Lord had gone before him. Every good work that we do, it needs to be prepared by prayer. How foolish to set out on a venture where we have not prayed first. And so Nehemiah did, and we often remember the arrow prayer he made when he was in the presence of the king, but actually it was those 4 months of fasting and prayer beforehand that was no doubt the bedrock of this work. And God supplies not just the end, but the means, doesn't he? The means of prayer and preaching the gospel. Well, when he did come before the king, it was the king and the queen there, no doubt. The queen helped, and having listened to Nehemiah, the king gave permission for him to return to go to Jerusalem, because he was born, he was a child of the captivity. And he went with letters of authority, accompanied by soldiers mounted on horseback, adding to the authority of those letters. So he returned, or went to Jerusalem. And there he did a study at night to see what the state of the city was, went round the walls, and he saw the enormous amount of rubble. He couldn't pass in one place, had to dismount from his horse. And then he went before the elders and he presented his plan. And that plan gained favor. But we read as early as chapter 2 about the opposition from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They were Gentiles who must have been living at Jerusalem, and they weren't happy with these plans. And they mocked them. In Nehemiah 2 verse 19, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" Nehemiah was not to be put off, though, by men's mockery and scorn. And so the rebuilding began, as every man and the women gave themselves to the rebuilding. But not all, in fact. We read about the nobles of the Tekoites who put not their necks to the work of the Lord. And for some, they were too proud to get their hands dirty. They were happy to see other people do it, but they weren't going to do it themselves. And we must remember, too, that we are no greater than our master. And our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, came, the Son of Man, came to minister and not to be ministered unto. So must we. I think of when I went out to Hong Kong as my first year as a very young Christian to work with a lady, to spend a summer with a lady who had done a remarkable work in many ways in the walled city. And she required all her volunteers to start by cleaning the lavatories. And that's not a bad way to start, is it? That no job is too humble for the believer. In chapter 4, it was evident that the enemies of the work were still active. They continued their mockery, calling these Jews, accusing them of being feeble Jews, suggesting that even a fox would be able to break down the stone wall that they were erecting. Well, Nehemiah reacted again by turning to prayer. Verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." Nehemiah trusted in God to turn the mockery of these men upon themselves. In a short term, their mockery became more serious as news reached Nehemiah that they planned to raise an army and attack Jerusalem by force. And so he had to organize the builders so that they had a weapon in one hand, as it were, and an implement to build the walls in the other, a sword and a trowel. And you'll recall, some of you will know that that is the name of the magazine that the Metropolitan Tabernacle produces and has done since Spurgeon's day. We are fighters and builders in the kingdom. You can't do one without the other. If you're just building and not fighting, then you're going to be easy prey for the enemy. And defending truth against attack is as important as preaching and proclaiming the truth. You can't do one without the other. Well, so that work continued, and they continued night and day. We read in this chapter that it took them 52 weeks to build, and they were committed to that. I think it may be necessary. Well, sorry, I think I may have got that wrong. It's at the end of chapter 6. In 52 weeks, 52 days it took them to rebuild the walls. I'm quite wrong. In that time, they didn't even put their clothes off except to wash. And they did a great work. But not only did they face quarrels, as it were, from trouble from outside, but also quarrels inside. There was a conflict between the rich and the poor, that the poor had to borrow from the rich and even sell their sons and daughters into slavery because of to pay the king's taxes to find enough money to live. And this angered Nehemiah because the rich Jews were taking advantage of the poor Jews, yet they were all believers. They were all there to do the work of God. And so Nehemiah caused the rich Jews to give back the property they'd taken and set a very fine example himself. He had a lot of people at his table to feed them with his own personal wealth. He didn't take any money from that he was due from his position. And he says at the end of chapter 5, he closes it with a prayer. "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people." He doesn't ask for a reward, but he lifts up his cause to the Lord. There was a righteous man, a man that we should take heed of and follow his example. Having almost rebuilt the walls and settled the disputes between the Jews, one might have expected a time of peace for him. But no, in fact, the battle intensified. We find a conspiracy against him. The conspiracy increased. Having failed with mockery and the threat of an armed invasion, they came to him, his enemies came pretending to be friends. That's almost the most dangerous, isn't it? Remember how Troy was destroyed when the Greeks sent in this present, the Trojan horse. And then the one night when no one was looking, paying any attention, these soldiers crept out of the wooden horse and destroyed the city. Well, these men came as friends. friends to Nehemiah. They wanted to visit him in a village. They knew that if they could get him away from the city, the work of God would come to a halt. And then they could come and destroy it while Nehemiah was away. Well, perhaps the closest to this kind of approach is the ecumenical movement, where those who don't believe the same as Bible-believing Christians come and want to join together. So they don't mind what we believe. And of course, by implication, we can't mind what they believe. Well, there have been such things happening over many years here. And as we find that lawlessness comes into the land and governments turn away from godly laws, it's tempting, isn't it, to join up with those who share the same beliefs on the laws of God, sharing with Roman Catholics and others. Yet, at the heart, their gospel is a different gospel. Yes, they might believe in the most, one hopes, of the Ten Commandments. They might believe in, they might have strong views against abortion, and they should be commended for it. But it's not really a reason to join together with them and call everybody Christians. That was the problem with the Manhattan Declaration and the Westminster Declaration over here in 2010, because it defined people as Christians without actually making any reference to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And that is a distinction, isn't it? It's a distinction that was recovered at the Reformation. And we mustn't forget those principles. If we do forget those principles, all that we have tried to build will be destroyed. The work of those enemies will be achieved by pretending to be friends. Just because people believe in the Apostolic, the Nicene, or even the Athanasian creeds, which some of you perhaps won't have read, but they don't say anything about how we're saved. That we're saved, as I said, by grace through faith. So we have to be careful. We have to realize that Rome teaches the same false gospel, salvation through the sacraments, that it's ever taught, however it dresses things up. We mustn't join with them. We mustn't join organizations that join with them. All that glitters is not gold. God is not looking for a false unity. Yes, we're to be united, but we're to be united around the truth of the gospel. Numbers mean nothing to the Lord. Remember how he reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 to just 300 men. Yet those 300 men were equipped for the work that God had for them. The Jews were regarded as feeble Jews in Nehemiah because they were so few. And look what God did with so few people. We're very few, aren't we? But if we are faithful, God will build his church as he has promised. And Nehemiah was not going to be distracted by their ploy. He sent messengers telling them, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" Whatever his enemies thought of the work he was doing, he saw it as a great work. And it was a great work because it was God's work. And what God has set you and I to do must be a great work. There can be no greater than God's work. How easy it is for us to see God's work as secondary to things that the world commends in its place. Oh, to have a godly perspective on the work he's called each one of us to do. How important it is to be single-minded in the goals that God has set us, and not be distracted by enticing offers by other people that will inevitably lead to compromise in our own work. Well, so easy, isn't it, to want to be bigger and to be seen to be better by making false unions. But let's remember what Psalm 127 verse 1 says. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless it is God's work, it's not a great work, is it? But if it is God's work, it is a great work, however insignificant it seems. Secondly, we see the persistence of these enemies. They didn't ask just once, but four times. Indeed, we find a fifth time. Some people have a mistaken view of guidance. If something is repeated more than once, then it must be from God. But that's an immature view, isn't it? What is wrong once is wrong 10, 15, or 20 times. Balak tried to make Balaam prophesy against Israel in the book of Numbers, and he took him to different places and kept trying to get him to prophesy, but of course he couldn't because God had ordered blessing to the people of Israel, however many times Balak tried. And however many times Balaam might have tried, what came out of his mouth was blessing and not curses. So we mustn't view guidance simplistically. How many people will go through a door just because it opens, thinking that any opportunity is God's opportunity? But we must weigh up a thing. We must examine why we're doing things. Motives are so important, aren't they? Why would it be a good thing for us to go through this door? Why might God want us to? He's given us minds to use, not just emotions to do what we feel like. Of course, it's good when the two go together. But we must use our minds. We must use the word of God to make sure that the principles are in place. Psalm 32 is a familiar passage, perhaps, to us all for our guidance. It speaks about Psalm 32. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. We don't want to be like a horse that just gets told, pull to the right or pull to the left. Rather, in the verse before, I will instruct thee, verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. We want to be instructed and taught by the Lord from his word. Then we have the principles in our hearts. Remember what Romans 12 says about being renewed by the transforming of our mind. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, renewed minds is what gives us the will of God. Not just somebody pressing a particular course of action on us so many times that we end up being worn down and mistakenly think that this must be the will of God. Well, we note, as I mentioned, that there was a fifth time that they came to entice Nehemiah, but they sent him a letter full of lies, verse 5 and 6. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me, in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king, according to these words. What a wicked insinuation that was. This was a man who had been given the special trust of King Artaxerxes, and now was being accused of a subversion, of a rebellion, where he was going to appoint himself king over Jerusalem. It was just lies. Same sort of lies they told about the Lord Jesus, that he would build the temple and destroy it. He would destroy the temple. And yet, what he did say concerned his body. Never the temple at Jerusalem. He didn't come to set himself up as an earthly ruler, but to establish a spiritual kingdom. Well, the spirit of godless men has not changed down the centuries. We mustn't be surprised if our own motives are misrepresented and people raise false accusations against us to stop the work of God. I'm sure we've all known it in our own lives. Well, Nehemiah saw through these lies and he gave them a straight answer. There are no such things as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. How sad that people will happily make false accusations against God's people. And we must always be careful not to immediately assume that there's no smoke without fire. If people are making allegations against believers, let's check them first for any truth. There may be no truth whatsoever. Don't just think, well, because someone has levelled an accusation against somebody, there must be an element of truth in it. There was none in Nehemiah's day. We need to be examining accusations that we hear in our day about other believers to make sure that they are founded on evidence, or we must dismiss them. Realise the pit from which they might have come. Well, there, the motives of the enemies of Nehemiah were seen. We see them in verse 9. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. When men want to weaken our hands, when our hands might be weakened, when we feel like giving up, that's the time to turn to the Lord, to ask him to strengthen us. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Taking pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions. How many of us do that? In being distressed, do you take pleasure in it? And why does he take pleasure? Because then he knows his own weakness. And that makes him strong, because when we are strong in ourselves, we're weak in the Lord. But when we're weak in ourselves, but we turn to the Lord and he gives us his strength, and we have real strength for the battle. Next, there's an attempt to get Nehemiah to meet in the house of God. In effect, to make Nehemiah go to the temple and take sanctuary in there, hide himself away from expected attack. Of course, that would have been disastrous, because had he done that, then everyone else would have gone to their houses and hid away, and the walls of Jerusalem would have lain undefended, and then the enemies could have attacked. And very least, it would have looked very bad for Nehemiah, the leader of the people cowering away. Remember when it was when there was some threat to the White House, and it was said that the president was ushered down into some safe room, and people accused him really of not taking a brave approach. Well, that's what happens if we take, if as a leader, one too quickly listens to the threats and doesn't. We don't stand our ground and lead by example. That's what we're required to do, aren't we? As believers, we're required to stand firm. Remember, the armor that God has given us is never protects our backs. We are not to turn our backs and take flight. We are to stand. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." Yes, be strong, not in your own strength, but in the strength that the Lord gives us. In verse 14, we read about a false prophet being sent. Verse 14, "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." False prophets. We are surrounded by false prophets in today's church. It's astonishing what things that people will say in the name of the Lord. They will quite happily prophesy about somebody's future, what they're going to do, who they're going to marry, how many children they're going to have. These sort of prophecies are outrageous prophecies, but there are many of them made in the church today. Friends, we need to be careful. We need to weigh up what we are told. I do believe in true prophecies. Still, some would say that they all died out with the apostles. So I don't take that view. But I do take the view that they all must be weighed up according to Scripture. And only hang on to those prophecies which are according to Scripture. Look at the people making the prophecy. Are they godly men or women? Are they men and women who are submitted to the word of God and are full of the word of God? Well, we might take some encouragement from what they say. But be very careful. If we're not careful, we end up just listening to fortune tellers and being no better than the heathens. And then we make excuses why those prophecies don't come true. We find the same in Ezekiel 13, verses 17 and 18. "Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own hearts, and prophesy thou against them, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Woe to the woman that sew pillows to all armholes, and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature, to hunt souls. Will ye hunt the souls of my people? And will ye save the souls alive that come unto you?" And remember what the Lord Jesus said. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." To have prophets that work iniquity. People who prophesy from their own hearts. They might want well for somebody. They might want a friend of theirs to be married. But don't let that become a prophecy just because it comes out of your own heart. It's very dangerous, and it can lead to great disappointment to others. Well, friends, let's be careful. Let's be discerning. Let's be willing, of course, also, as believers, not always to look to have what we might wish for, but be willing to die to these things, that we might be in the will of God at all times, that we might do his work, remembering that is a good work. And it's the verse we looked at, feeling we may have looked at it last week in 1 Corinthians, the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some of you would have read it today. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're doing God's work. It's never in vain, isn't it? How that should encourage us to keep going and not to give up, like Nehemiah did. And we find at the end of Nehemiah that even the enemies of God had to acknowledge that God had done this work. Verse 16, and it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. They hated to say it, didn't they? But they had to admit that God had done this work. Friends, when God works, even the heathen have to admit it. Find that in Psalm 126, verses 2 and 3. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And then Psalm 76, verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. God will cause the anger of men even to praise him, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Men are not free to carry out all their inventions. They're not free to let their anger take them to extremes. All are in the hands of God. Well, may the Lord help each one of us in the work that we are engaged in. In Nehemiah chapter 6, the wall was finished in that chapter. Good work was done. God's work was done in the midst of trouble. And it will always be like that, friends. But let's not be discouraged or put off or fearful by those who threaten us, by those who discourage us, by those who make us think that there are so few of us, surely you can't continue. But there are never too few when the Lord is with them. With us, God will build his church. It may take time, but his will surely be done. Well, let's take courage. Let's take heart from Nehemiah. To be willing to carry on, to rejoice in God for the good things he's done, to look to him for strength when we are feeling discouraged, that he might build his church, and that even the heathen would have to say that God has done this. This work for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. May people be able to say that about the work at Strangers Rest and throughout this nation where the gospel is being faithfully preached. Amen. We will move on, please, to our